You will be turning your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is More and More. Philippians chapter 1. If you remember from last Sunday morning, preached Psalm 95, and we talked about the one behind it all. We talked about the Mariana Trench. We talked about the Great Barrier Reef. We talked about the oceans and things like that, and how amazing creation is. And the talk that I had with the kids on Thursday night is very similar to that. When you look at creation, and that's what the song we just sung, Revelation song, is that when you look at creation, you see the vastness of it, the complexity of it. It is just mind-blowing. And it's tempting, as we talked about last Sunday morning, to stop short and to worship that creation. And that's been going on for all of human history, is that creation gets worshipped. And that's what Romans 1 says. That's the condemnation. That we worship the creation or the creature more than the Creator. We know this has a beginning. This universe and everything within it is finite. It has a beginning. What we are singing about this morning, what we were singing about in this song, I think that song really represents it well. We are singing about the uncaused cause. We're singing about God, the unmoved mover who created everything. That's how we got to be here. We have a creator, we have a designer, and we are made in His image. We've talked about that for the last throughout this past week. We talked about the title of the message last Sunday morning was the one behind it all, the one who has created all things. And it's so important that we get our bearings right about life, about existence, by understanding who God is. That's where it begins, or that's where it ends. It's in the nature of God, the one from whom we derive our existence. And so this morning, I want to look at a passage in Philippians chapter 1, and changing gears quite a bit from that, from what we talked about last week and what we talked about on Thursday. But the title of the message this morning is More and More. And we're going to try to go through this fairly quickly because we've got a lot going on this afternoon with our Bible school and get ready for commencement and everything. And so I want to jump right into this morning in Philippians chapter 1. I want to look at verses 9 through 11. We'll look at about five verses this morning. But I want to begin in verses 9 through 11. If you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Listen closely to this. The Bible says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank You once again, Lord, for this day, for this time together. We thank You, God, for Your Word, for Your revelation. That God, there are things that are revealed within Your Word, even within these passages that we've just read, and then many others beyond this. It gives us revelation about things that, God, we could never learn just through our senses or just through observation. That, God, it took special revelation, God, for You to speak, to tell us of things that happened and occurred, and the meaning of these things that happened even before our existence, even before mankind existed. Lord, You are doing things and working, God, for Your glory. And God, just as we've read in this passage, and Lord, we thank You, God, that You have revealed these things to show us, God, what is the purpose behind it all, what is the meaning behind it all. And I pray, God, we would take it to heart. God, You've made Your testimony. You've made it extremely clear. The question is, what will we do with it? Accept it or reject it. There is no neutral. As we've talked about, Lord, for weeks, God, as You've heard us, and the message is here, Lord, there is no neutral. We have to make a decision to either believe Your revelation, to believe Your Word, or to reject it. God, I pray that You would give us wisdom, God, in making the right decision. Lord, we recognize, Father, that, God, we're sinners, that, God, we have acted against You, Lord, Father, in our flesh and in our humanity, God. We were created good, but, God, we know that we have sinned against You, Lord, that we've rebelled against You. And, God, that has caused separation, that our sin, our iniquity, Father, has separated us from You. But God, we're so glad, Lord, that there is a way, Father, that we can get back to You, our Creator, our Lord, our Savior, that God, You can become our Father, Lord, through salvation, through the forgiveness, God, of sin. God, our sins have to be dealt with. They cannot be overlooked, God, when we sin against You, the most, the being that is most worthy of praise and of honor and of glory and of trust, when we distrust You, when we do things our own way, God, there are consequences for that, and they are eternal, and they have to be. God, it's such a serious thing that we take so lightly. God, I pray that we would take seriously what You have told us, God, what You've revealed about sin. That, God, we would take seriously, Lord, what it means to offend You, to transgress Your Word. The same power and authority which You created this universe, God. Lord, when we break Your Word, Father, there are consequences of that. Father, sin has to be dealt with. We recognize that, God. In Your nature, in Your justice, in Your fairness, in Your goodness, You have to deal with sin. You have to deal with evil. God, we're so grateful that there is a plan that, God, we can have forgiveness, Lord, through the death of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, that He can die, Lord, in our place for our sin, that He can absorb the wrath, God, that You have stored up for sin. God, He can absorb that wrath for us. And, God, we are so grateful that, God, there is a plan, Lord, that we can be restored to You, that, God, we can experience redemption to where, God, not only are we forgiven, but, God, that You become our Father. We become Your children, God, through this trust, God, in trusting You and trusting Your Word, God, doing the opposite of what got us into this mess, God, in distrusting You and in breaking Your Word, breaking the command, God, in trusting You and in keeping Your command, Father, we can be restored to You, God, in a way beyond our wildest imagination and comprehension, God, to be in Your very presence one day. And Father, we pray that that would happen, Lord, for every person here. God, I pray for the salvation of every man and woman, God, within this congregation, for the children upstairs as they're hearing and learning about You. God, I pray most of all, Lord, for salvation, that God, that every person here can experience and have eternal life through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in His glorious and worthy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we read this, what is Paul's desire and goal for the Philippians? If you remember in the book of Acts, the church of Philippi began in a very rocky way. If you remember, Paul went into the city of Philippi, and there was no church there. There was Jewish population there, but primarily it was paganism is what was taking place in the city. And as Paul goes there and he begins to preach the gospel, what is he met with? Immediately. Persecution. It says that he is beaten and imprisoned. Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned in the city of Philippi as they preach the gospel. And as they're there in the city, they've suffered this, they've been beaten, they're sitting there in the jail, and it says around midnight, as they're sitting there in the jail cell, it says that they are singing praises to God. There's an earthquake. And when that earthquake occurs, the doors open in the prison. They're affected by this earthquake. The doors open. The jailer runs out, having observed all the things that have happened throughout that day with Paul and Silas and hearing about the things that they've said, the things that they've suffered. He's hearing these songs of praise of God, and he runs in. He thinks all the inmates have ran out and have escaped. And so he draws his sword out because he knows that if they escape, that he's going to be held accountable for that, punishable by death. He draws his sword out. He's going to fall upon his sword. And Paul speaks up and says, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here." And you know what the jailer says next? And you know that he's heard so many things that they said throughout this day. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they begin to describe to him what it is to be saved, to know Jesus Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord. He takes them into his own household, that he dresses their wounds. They preach the gospel, share the gospel with him and his family. And it says that the Philippian jailer and all of his household are saved that night. That's the beginning of the church of the Philippians. It was costly. If you'll remember, the whole reason why Paul was there was because he had a dream in which a man of Macedonia, which Philippi is the capital of that region, a man of Macedonia said, "Come and help us." They follow that vision and that command. They go there and they're met with immediate, heavy resistance. But that's where this church is born. And the church at Philippi, the Philippian church, is one of the strongest churches in the New Testament as Paul is writing to them. And so what we're reading here is Paul's prayer for the believers at Philippi, the church of, that we refer to here, this letter that's written to the Philippians by Paul, and it's writing to the church at Philippi, and this is Paul's desire and goal for the Philippians, and I think it's very instructive for us this morning. Notice what he says in verse 9. "And this I pray," this is what I'm praying for you, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Love abounding more and more. I think that love is probably one of the poorest defined words in our culture today. What does it mean to love someone? What does it mean to love? What Paul is referring to here is exactly what love is, and we have a distorted view of it today. Love is not sentimentalism, it's not just affection. Many times we think about love between a boy or girl or a man or a woman. You think about that relationship, that romantic relationship, and really what ends up happening is we call that love, but really what ends up being is just affection. There's this affection, there's this, someone has a crush on someone else, refer to things like that, but it's not really truly love. It's just affection. And I can tell you this, when it's purely just affection for someone, that can come and go. Love is something much more, and there's nothing wrong with affection. I had affection for my wife as we were dating, as we first met, but there's something that is deeper and more meaningful and more mature about love than just simple affection. Young people, I hope you're hearing this. You better be able to tell the difference. You better be able to tell the difference. If you can't, you're bringing upon yourself a life of turmoil. There has to be something more there than just affection. The old saying that says that love is blind. You've heard that saying before. This is not a biblical view of love. Affection is blind. Affection, you look at somebody and you see nothing wrong with this person whatsoever. What it is, it's not that this person is perfect or without flaw. It's that you see past all those things. You can't see them because your affection for that person. They talk about how that love is blind. We find out that love eventually regains its sight in accordance with that saying. And that's what happens at divorce court. Now all of a sudden you see everything is wrong. You're not blind anymore. And that's where, you know, as Paul is talking about love, that's not what he's referring to. He's not referring to Woodstock or Bonnaroo where everybody's just getting along great because everything's going great. But when things get hard, guess what? You quickly go from this big love fest to a riot. Just like that. It's happened. Throughout our culture's history, you see things like that happen. It's very temperamental. It's very fragile. And it can reverse in a second. Love's not that way. What Paul is talking about in love abounding. Listen to what he says here. Listen to how contrary this is to what we think of today when we define love. "That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." That word judgment means like discernment. A lot of times we don't think about love in terms of knowledge and discernment, but that's exactly how the Bible defines it. It's to be based upon knowledge and discernment. That is love with maturity and truth. We've been going through the book of 1 John on Sunday nights back for several months here at the first of the year. And we talked about the truth in love. We talked about how that you really cannot love someone without the truth. If the truth is not present, you cannot really love someone. It's fake. It has to be based upon the truth. When I say things like love is blind, you know what I'm describing? Denial. When I say that love is blind, I'm talking about how that somebody has these emotions and this affection that causes them to live in denial and not to recognize reality. Love deals with reality. It deals with truth. Either this person really is a good person, not perfect, but a good person, or they are not. Reality and truth. A lot of times we want to set those things at odds, but they have to go together. What Paul's referring to is a deep and a mature affection for someone in a way that is what he's defining as love. It's based upon knowledge and it's based upon discernment. It's grounded on the truth. And what he's talking about here specifically is that it's grounded in God's Word and Revelation. You see, I don't trust myself to say this is my definition of love. I can be in error on that. What does God say about what does love look like? What does our designer say about how love should look? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's love. Love is selflessness. Selflessness. It is putting someone else ahead of yourself. That is a deep and meaningful relationship. When you care more for another person than you care for your own, you care more for their needs than for your own. When you're dating somebody, you need to be looking to see, are they self-centered or do they care about other people? If they're self-centered, you need to back away and they need to grow up. And you might need to run as hard as you can in the other direction. Love is not self-serving. It's serving others. If you don't see that attribute in somebody, you need to part ways. I'm speaking to young people, especially here, that are dating. You need to watch somebody's life and say, does this person care more about themselves than others, or more about others than themselves? That is what love is. And it is, it isn't just some pie-in-the-sky thing. It's meaningful. You can see it in a person's life. It's either there or it's not. Okay? But God's Word defines for us and shows us what love really is through His revelation. Love is not blind. Actually, love is extremely perceptive. True love is very perceptive. Distinguishing between right and wrong. You're not making excuses for someone all the time. It's right or it's wrong. That's what true love is. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he says in verses 9 through 11, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He's talking about real, deep, meaningful, mature love for one another. That's what he's referring to. He wants to see that grow in knowledge and in discernment. God is constantly calling us to think. The idea that Christianity is anti-intellectual is, unfortunately, that is proven true in some cases, but the Bible constantly, I don't care what Christians do, that's not Christianity. It's what God defines it as. What does the Bible say? And the Bible is constantly, every time I read through God's Word, I read what Paul is writing, I read what Peter's writing, I read what Christ says, God is constantly calling us to engage our mind and to think all the time. He wants us to use our mind and our reason that He has given to us. God is constantly calling us to think, to engage our minds. Even in love, and especially in love, God wants us to be discerning. That's His desire for us. And you see that here as Paul is writing this. He is writing about a deep and meaningful love and care for one another that is grounded in the truth and in discernment. Look at verse 10 here. It says that you may prove things that are excellent. That you may approve things that are excellent. When it talks about approving things, you know what that's referring to? It refers to testing metals or money to see if they're real or not. Ty was telling me about a trick you can do. I didn't realize this. There's different ways you can test a metal to see if it is what it's supposed to be, or if someone's trying to give you a fake. There's ways, I guess people used to take a gold piece, they'd bite it to see if it was how pliable it was, to where it would move around, or you could squeeze it with your hand to see how soft it was. Ty was telling me that you take a piece of silver, and if you put an ice cube on it, it will melt really rapidly if it's real silver. If it's not, then it'll just sit there just like it would on any other piece of metal or any other coin. But there's tests for things like that. When somebody gives you some money, especially if it's considered a large amount, when someone gives you that, you want to put it to the test to say, is this real? Is this authentic? Or is it not? That's the sense that Paul is writing here. When he says to approve things, he's saying to put them to the test like you would a precious metal or like money. And what's so interesting in that is that God expects us to put things to the test, to ask questions. Do you hear what I'm saying? You are to put everything to the test. Paul writes over, I think it's in, I believe it's in Ephesians, he says, prove all things. The word prove, you know what that means? Put it to the test. Put all things to the test. ask questions, especially when it comes to things like ideas and beliefs and truth claims. Put them to the test. I heard a message earlier this week a lesson, a guy was teaching about historical apologetics, and he pointed something out that I think it's very true. I first want to say this. I love questions at this church. I love it. I've told people before, I think I have as much of an impact at that back door after a service or out here in this parking lot as I do from this pulpit. Because it's back there that people ask me questions and say, "What do you mean by this? When you said this, what did you mean? Or if when you said this, if this is true, then what about that?" I like being asked questions. Unfortunately today, as this man was pointing out in a lesson he was teaching, the pulpit has been protected from questions. Now that may sound, basically the idea is saying, well, you can't question what the preacher says, you can't question what the pastor says, you just have to believe what he says. Folks, that's not good. That is not good. That is not healthy. The church is weaker for that mentality. I am fallible. I could say something from here, and I'm sure that I have, that is erroneous, that is wrong. You need to put what I say. When the Bible says to prove all things, you better believe that includes what your pastor says. You better believe that includes what any preacher says, what anyone tells you. Prove all things. What's excluded from that? You know, God even says in the Old Testament to the Israelites, He says, "Prove me and see if what I'm telling you is the truth." He's saying, "Put me to the test. Prove me and see if what I'm telling you is the truth." As they were being neglectful in their offerings and things like that, He said, "You prove me. You do what you be obedient to me and see if I will not open up the coffers of heaven and pour out blessings upon you." That's what God says. You'll notice in Jesus' ministry, He is constantly being asked questions. Does He ever say, "Who are you to question me? I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. You just believe what I tell you." No, He welcomes questions. We were talking about the woman at the well. Does Christ rebuke her? We talked about that at Bible school in John chapter 4. Does He rebuke her for her questions? He engages her. But you know what else He does? He asks her questions. I like that part too. So many times it's like, well, a Christian, you have to prove everything. I'll be the skeptic. I'll be the devil's advocate. I'll sit on the outside, on the sideline, and I'll let you do all the answers. It doesn't work that way. There's a dialogue. I like to be asked questions. I like to be asked questions. I also like to ask other people questions. Because as I was praying earlier, there is no neutral. There is no neutral. You can't say to me, "Jordan, take the origin of the universe. I believe God created it. I believe it's designed." When I look at the periodic table, when I look at the law of physics, when I look at the existence of mathematics and that it's a rational, we live in a rational universe. It's reasonable, it's rational. Mathematics work anywhere in this universe. If you perform mathematic calculations on the surface of Mars, you'll get the same exact answer as you will on the surface of Earth. We live in a rational universe. I think based upon the evidence that I see, I believe that it is designed by God. You may say, "Jordan, I completely reject that claim." Fantastic. What's yours? What's your answer? "Well, no. I really don't have an answer, but I'm wrong." Wait a minute. How can you know what the wrong answer is without knowing what the right answer is? Skeptics get a free pass. Not with me, they don't. You give me the right answer, and if your answer is better than mine, I'll agree with you. Now, what is it? You know, you don't know how quickly I found that ends conversations with people. That exposes that they don't really know what they believe. It works both ways. There is no neutrality. You have to have answers for what you believe. Christians do, and so do Muslims, and so do Buddhists, and so do Hindus, and so do atheists. Everyone has to give an answer for what they believe. Give a reason for what they believe. We are absolutely not exempted from that. But no one else is either. And that's exactly Christ, as He was engaging people. And when they made truth claims, their ideas, their beliefs, Christ welcomed questions, but He also asked questions. And folks, that's how you get to the truth. I love being asked questions. Don't ever be shy of asking me a question. I love to be asked questions. And to examine what the Bible says, what I'm saying from this pulpit. I want to be follow up in questions, and a lot of times it becomes so clarifying. Because sometimes I might say something just in passing, and someone could completely misunderstand what I said. As I said, the other day, I made a statement on Sunday night, and I said this: trust no one, but love everyone. Do you think someone could take that and run in the exact wrong direction? We followed up on Wednesday night with that. And qualifying, what do I mean by that? It means that you need to understand that every person you've ever met is what? A sinner. You've never met anyone who is not a sinner. Which means as sinners, as having a sin nature, folks, I don't care how great you think somebody is, they're capable of failing and letting you down. Do not be surprised when people let you down. It's in their nature. God's given us revelation of that. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." If you are let down by somebody because you put them on such a pedestal, you think they can never fail, never make a mistake, that's your fault. Yeah, they might have failed, they did something wrong, and they need to be held accountable for that, but it's your fault for believing that because God has told you otherwise. That's what I mean by don't trust anyone. Unfortunately, you can apply that and say, well, I'm going to be suspicious of everybody. What was my next statement? Behind trust no one, love everyone. We'll forget that when I'll take the other. I don't think so. I cannot stand to have my words ripped out of context. I hate when people do it in the Bible. I hate when people do it with my words, and I don't want to do that to somebody else. To be suspicious of everyone, let me ask you a question. Is that consistent with loving everyone? Absolutely not. Because that's not what I'm saying. But do you see how asking questions can help clarify things where we understand this is what we mean. It's not an overstatement. It's not an understatement. This is the intent of what we're saying. I love questions. I think it's very helpful and it's very healthy to ask questions and to get to the bottom of things. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says to approve things. Put things to the test and see if they're true. If they're true, believe them. If they're false, reject them and keep seeking for the truth. That's what he calls us to do. And I'm firmly convinced of this, and I'm going to move on. If a person will honestly do that, they'll become a Christian. They will. It stands up to scrutiny. The other worldviews fail. If you don't believe me on that, put me to the test at the end of the day. Ask me questions, and I will ask you questions. And I'll guarantee you, because I said the second part, people won't come talk to me. And you know what that comes down to? Denial. Because they know their worldview can't hold up to scrutiny. They want to scrutinize, but they don't want to be scrutinized. They don't want to be put to the test. Folks, that's hypocrisy. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But Paul says approve things. I like to deal with the truth. This is a place where we deal with the truth. We can't cover things up. We can't sweep things under the rug. We deal with the truth here in this church. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Ran over, moving on to the rest of the verse 10. Okay. That you may approve things that are excellent. Things that are excellent. What's he referring to there? What he's talking about is you approve things, you put them to the test, you are judging between things that matter and things that do not matter. He's talking about prioritizing. As you put them to the test, you determine which things are excellent, which things are needed, and which things are important, and which things are not important. I'll give you an example of what Christ, the question he asked, it's a rhetorical question, but it puts in perspective things that matter and things that don't matter. He does it in a very short, brief question. You know what the question was? It's in Matthew 16, I think verse 26. He asked this question. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's a question that when it's asked, it forces you to prioritize in your life. I don't know what your aspirations are. We've got people of all ages in this room. Maybe you're a high school student, a college student. Maybe you're towards the end of your career, the end of work or whatever. But everybody wants to just be successful. They want to succeed in this life. Where everybody's focused on that, on making a lot of money. That's the way we measure success in our society. And in all of these things, Christ asks the question. He says, when you're doing all these different things, what does it profit you if you succeed wildly? You look at Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. they are vying, that's the two remaining candidates, they're vying for this position of the president, commander-in-chief, the one in charge. What does it profit them? And I guess you could maybe see that as the pinnacle of success in America, to become the president. That's where you want the best and the brightest and the wealthiest and the most successful. You want them in that position. Okay? That, if you see that as the pinnacle of success within our society, what Christ is saying is, what does it profit if you gain even to that pinnacle and you die and go to hell separated from God? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is clear. It profits nothing. He is telling us, you better prioritize. This life will come to an end. Success, either if you have reached success or if you've experienced failure, this life will come to an end. You will give an account for your soul before God who gave you your soul. You're going to give an account for your life before the one who gave you life. And if you've ignored Him and rejected Him for your entire life, and if you had sought in your life upon this earth to say that you wanted a godless existence, guess what you will get for all eternity? Exactly what you claimed that you wanted, a godless existence. But it will not be what you think it is. That's what hell is. It is existence in the absence of God. But it is not what people think it will be. That is why He tells us to approve things that are excellent. You better put your thinking cap on and figure out what matters and what doesn't. And the clock is ticking. That's what Paul is praying this for the Philippians. He's praying that this will continue. As he says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you'll know what matters, what counts in life, and what does not. That you will make a judgment. You will discern between what matters and what doesn't. And by the way, I think people are making very poor judgments today, but they're going to give an account for. I'm not saying that to try to condemn them. I'm telling you, based upon God's Word, completely contrary to what God has said. You better stop and think about that. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That you may be sincere. That means that you may be genuine. That's part about that being love and being having that love and knowledge and in judgment. You have to be real. You have to be sincere. See, that's what happens in relationships, is people are fake. And someone else pretty much knows they're fake, but they're blinded by love. And guess what? The truth eventually comes out, and it's not pretty when it does. God is telling us, you better use some discernment and some judgment and some wisdom. That you look for sincerity, or sincerity in other people, but that you're also sincere yourself. You're genuine. To be genuine so that you can stand the test without offense. Without failing or falling short. Folks, we're going to fail every day. We're going to make mistakes every day. But I'm talking about those moral failures in which it completely destroys your testimony and your life. He's saying, when you're put to the test, I want you to be able to stand, to examine yourself. What he's saying here is that our greatest scrutiny and highest standard should always be for ourselves. You know what that's the opposite of? We talked about this in Sunday school class. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is me making this really huge standard by which I hold everybody else accountable to, but I give myself a small standard. I have to leap over this height. I give everybody else this height. That's hypocrisy. It's saying we should do the opposite of that. We should hold ourselves to the highest standard and cut other people some slack. Show them some grace. But hey, we hold ourselves to a high standard. That's what he's saying here. That you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. It starts with looking at ourselves. You think about our VBS scripture. Listen to what this says. This is what we're teaching the kids at Vacation Bible School. And it's so important that they understand this. Listen to what it says in Psalm 139, 23-24. Search me, O God. and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. Do you think it's important for kids to know that? To say, "God, it's me and you. Look at my heart. Tell me if there's things that are off here." Folks, we need to start right here with ourselves, with our own heart. And then, that's what it talks about, not to try to pull out the speck in your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye. You have a telephone pole standing on your eye. You see a little splinter in someone else's eye. You're going to try to help them with it? That's what Christ, He uses that analogy. It's a ridiculous analogy. That's what we try to do. He's saying, you deal with the beam in your own eye. Take care of this right here. You do what the psalmist says right there and examine yourself. And then, you don't leave the other undone. He says, and then you can see clearly to help your brother with the speck in his eye. It starts here. It starts with your own heart. It starts with introspection. And he comes on down and says at the end of verse 10, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. This is talking about perseverance. Walking with the Lord in love and maturity until we are in His very presence. And folks, this requires the work of God in us. We can't do this. If you look back at verse 6 of the same chapter, listen to what Paul writes here about God's work in us. And this is, what, two verses prior to what he's saying in verses 9 through 11. Listen to what he says here. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying? It's God working in us. There's no way we can just reform ourselves or make ourselves new or make ourselves better. It takes God working in us and through us to accomplish these things, to transform us. We've been talking about in our Sunday school class. But you come on down to verse 11. Look at this very quickly. Verse 11. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. What that saying is that we have fruit that righteousness produces. I want to make a quick distinction here, very, very quick. Good works are extremely important. As Christians, and the way that God has set this thing up, we do not do good works to produce righteousness. It's the exact opposite. Because of what Christ has done for us in imputing His righteousness to us, in light of that, and the fruit of that, is good works. Because God has declared us righteous. He has placed His Spirit within us. Because of that righteousness, we are to have good works in our life. It is to produce good works. It is the fruit, or it is the result of righteousness in our lives. The fruit of righteousness should be bore in the Christian's life. It's a result of that righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ. When He saves us, He makes us right before God, and He begins to transform us by His Holy Spirit. Last of all, look at the end of verse 11. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The way Paul concludes that prayer is to explain that everything that we're talking about, everything that we've mentioned this morning, is for the glory and the praise of God. Do you know why he says that? Because absolutely everything, and I mean everything that exists, is for the glory and the praise of God. That's why it exists. I'll put it this way. The question comes up all the time. You ask somebody, if you were to meet the Dalai Lama, what would you ask him? You know what the most common reply is? What's the meaning of life? I just told you. Now you may sit here and look at me and say, well, Jordan, you're a nobody. Nobody's seeking your wisdom or to find out what you know. It has nothing to do with me. It's where I read it from. It's the revelation of God. The meaning of life is the glory of God. That is why life exists. That's the purpose of life. And He's told us that. Yet people still want to ask the question and they completely ignore what God's revealed. That's fine. That's their choice. But God's made it clear. That's another question people ask whenever you ask someone, if you could meet God, what would you ask Him? That's another time they would say, what's the meaning of life? He's already told us what the meaning of life is. And we've ignored it. Folks, there's consequences for that. God has made it clear in His Word why we exist, what the point, what the purpose is. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end of man. That's the point and purpose of our existence. And He's told us that. If we reject it, He's not going to tell us something else. He's told us what it is. As we wrap up this morning, why do I say everything that I've said this morning? Why are we even looking at this passage? We're coming off a very busy 2 weeks. There's been a tremendous amount of work and faith that has gone into our vacation Bible school. And you guys probably notice if you go to this church or have attended this church very much, I'm constantly pushing for us to do more and more and more. Constantly preaching sermons to try to challenge us as a church. Folks, I think we're on the right track as a church. But I think what we need to be focusing on at this point is to do more and more of what God is already calling us to do. Folks, I think we're on the right track. I really do. Even though when I preach, you may say, man, Jordan's letting us have it. No, just like Paul here, the Philippians were one of the best congregations, one of the strongest churches in all of the first century. But Paul is still encouraging them, just as he does in this passage, do more and more. Do keep doing what you're doing, but do so more and more with more knowledge, with more discernment. That's what he tells them to do. That's what I'm telling you to do, what I'm telling myself to do as a part of this church. To do more and more. Folks, there's no place to stop. Now, I want to say this. Rest is important. I hope you've rested over the last 2 weeks. Rest is extremely important. What's the command of the Sabbath about? God says that man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Or Christ said man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Do you know why? Because rest is important. I kind of disregarded that in my younger days. And I wanted to be a workaholic and work, work, work all the time. And you know what ended up happening? God didn't strike me dead for it. It wasn't a lightning bolt that hit me and took me out. But you know what happened? I lost my joy. Because I was doing things my way. And God said, Jordan, there is a God. And I'm Him. And you're not. God doesn't rest. He doesn't have to rest. It says that He rested from His labor on the seventh day. That means He just stopped. He ceased from creation on the seventh day. But God doesn't have to rest and get His energy back the way that I do. I am finite. That means that I can't go forever. I'm going to wear down. And God, in recognizing my nature, God has told me, you better rest. That's the whole principle and the whole purpose behind the Sabbath. Is we need to rest. But that does not mean that we ever stop serving God. We are to serve God constantly. There's no place to stop in the Christian life. As I said earlier, the Philippians were the most faithful and sincere congregations. But Paul calls them to be faithful. He encourages them to continue more and more and not to stop or be satisfied in a way that is... We need to be satisfied and content and happy with what God's doing, but to be hungry at the same time for God to do more and more and more. And folks, that's what God calls us to do. And I'll say this, the Apostle Paul himself, in keeping with what we just said a moment ago, he holds himself to a much higher standard than even the Philippians. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. As Paul is calling them, as he's pushing the Philippians to do more and more. They're suffering persecution. They're incredibly poor. But he's saying, be faithful. Even in a setting like that, be faithful. But there's no way that Paul's going to call them to do something he's not doing himself. And listen to what he says here. In the same letter that he writes to Philippians, listen to what he says. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Does that sound like somebody that's sitting down, going to take it easy and coast to the finish line? He's going to give you everything he's got. And by the way, Paul of all people knew his salvation was secure. He was not trying to work his way to heaven. He knew what Christ did for him on the road to Damascus. He knew that Christ had saved him. He was born again. He had eternal life through Jesus Christ. But he was going to work until the day that he died, and that's exactly what he did. pushing towards the mark. As we get ready to close this morning, my encouragement to you this morning is this, is to keep going more and more for Christ. Do not stop. I think that this past week's been a good pace setter for how we should be serving the Lord. And as we get a song, I ask our singers to come. I've said everything that I've said this morning, and everything that I've said has been referring to those who are believers. And that's the way church is. By the way, as I preach, you know, I love for people to come to church and to get saved, and I hope that happens this morning. But church is primarily for believers, for a congregation of believers to come together. We hear the Word of God, we learn, and we grow, and then we go out and we share the gospel. But I want to say this morning. My encouragement to believers that are here is that we push towards that mark. We keep going. We do more and more for Jesus Christ to seek to grow in our maturity and in our faith every single day, to never sit down, to never stop or become complacent. But I want to say this. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't need to keep going. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to start going. Maybe you're here this morning and what I'm talking about this path and walking with the Lord, this life of being a believer and trusting in Christ, you've not even started. But you need to start. You need to start in your walk with Christ. Do you know where you start at? Christ said over in John chapter 10, He said, "I am the door." The door. One door. That leads to the Father and to salvation. Your eternal life can only begin with Jesus Christ. If you reject Him, you will miss absolutely everything. I promise you that. It begins with Jesus Christ. It begins with His forgiveness. It begins with your trust in Him. As I said a few moments ago, every person in this room is a sinner. I am a sinner. Every person in this room needs the forgiveness of God. And folks, I don't want to get into the whole technical description of this about salvation, about theology, about the nature of God, but God is just. He's just. There was a president, I'm trying to think who it was. I want to say maybe it was Johnson, but it might have been Ford. They're on his desk. You know what it said? The buck stops here. Who was it that said that? Truman? Okay. Man, I was way off. Harry Truman. He said, "The buck stops here." You know what that means? Everybody else can push it off and say, "Well, that's above my pay grade. I can't handle that decision." That's what Obama said about abortion. "That's above my pay grade." Truman said, "The buck stops here. I'm the one who has to make the final decision. I have to pull the trigger and live with the consequences, one way or the other." When it comes to eternity, when it comes to our existence, the buck stops with God. He has to deal with sin. There's no passing it off. There's no sweeping it under the rug. Sin has to be dealt with. God is just. He cannot overlook it. Folks, we're sinners. That has to be dealt with. We have rebelled against God. We have sinned against God. And there is a rift between us and Him. And folks, there is a danger of that becoming an eternal state. That's what it means by a person dying and going to hell. Is that separation from God through our rebellion. God didn't move. God's immutable. He never changes. He's fixed. When mankind, when we sin, we fell away from Him. He's right where He's always been. We fell away from Him. And there's a separation. Folks, that separation can become eternal. It can become eternal in the next 10 seconds. Because as long as there's breath in your body and you have life, we have an opportunity to have this rift and this division between us and God to be made right. But it has to be made right the right way. God cannot take sin lightly. It takes a payment. That sin has to be dealt with. That's exactly why Jesus Christ became incarnate and came to this world. He came to this world with a specific, central mission. to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He took sin upon Himself. He went to the cross, and it was the infinite Son of God dying on the cross for us. You may ask the question, how in the world could Christ hang on a cross for 6 hours? How could that pay for my sin? Every sin I've ever committed, how could that pay for my sin and your sin and the sin of the whole world? He's the infinite Son of God. It's in His deity. The infinite Son of God dying for us. It is more than sufficient to pay for every sin. And when He died, He didn't die for sins. He died for sin itself. To be the cure and the answer for sin. To remove this division between us and God. That's why Christ came. That's why He is the only way to the Father, is that He died for our sin. The infinite Son of God. No prophet can do that. Moses could not do that. Isaiah could not do that. Daniel could not do that. No man could do that. It takes a man who can die upon a cross, but it takes God Himself to pay for an infinite debt between us and God. There's one of two ways to pay for sin. It is either through the sacrifice of the infinite Son of God, or it is eternity in hell separated from God. The point being this, you can never pay the debt. You can never make up for it. If you're here and you're in your sin, you have an infinite debt that you can never pay. But Christ paid it for you. That is what it means to be saved, is to say, God, I cannot fix myself. I'm broken. I don't want to hear that. I don't like to hear that. Your Word says that all of sin falling short of the glory of God. I recognize my separation from You. There's a brokenness there. There's a division there. And it's my responsibility. I moved away from You. I'm a sinner. It's recognizing that. And it's also recognizing this. God, there's nothing I can do to fix it. I can live as good as I want to, or as good as I possibly can. I can pray 5 times a day. I can pray 3 times a day. I can pray 1,000,000 times a day. But I can never make up for my sin. I cannot fix my situation. God, I need You to fix it. It's going to take God outside of this corrupted world to fix the situation that we're in, to fix our fallen state. And that's exactly what He does through Jesus Christ. He's made a way for us to have salvation and forgiveness, for God to be just. Folks, our sin was really paid for on the cross. The wrath of God was poured down upon Jesus on my account. It was reconciled. There was an infinite debt. There was an infinite payment. If I will trust Christ in His payment, that payment will be applied to my account, paid in full. As Christ phrased it on the cross, it can be finished. That is God's plan of salvation. And that is the only plan of salvation. If you reject that one, there is no other. Folks, that's exactly what God's Word says. Who cares what I say? Who cares what I think? What I'm doing is paraphrasing for you exactly what God has said in His Word, exactly what He's revealed. As we stand and sing, if you're here this morning and you've never even started on this path, it starts with Jesus Christ. I'll promise you that. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we had 3 young kids. I'd say they were probably anywhere from 10 to 12 years old. 3 young people who were saved this past week. Folks, it can be as complicated where it blows the minds of the greatest theologians, but it's so simple, even a child can understand it, to say, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. I've messed up. I need forgiveness. I need a payment on my account by Jesus Christ, and I'm going to trust that. Just like that. Just like the thief on the cross. At that moment, that act of faith, and you are made right before God. That's the way God has set this up. No, hey, listen, no one has to be excluded. No one. If you're excluded, you've excluded yourself. It's your choice. God will not drag anyone into heaven. He's done His part. He'll speak to your heart, as I think He probably is to people right now this morning. He'll speak to you and He'll call you, but ultimately you have a decision to make, to either accept it or reject it. What do you want to do? We're going to have a time of invitation. If you need to pray, if you want to pray this morning, the altar is open. Pray at your seat. This is a time at the end of the service where we just give an opportunity to respond. Whatever you feel like God is telling you to do or calling you to do, I want you to be obedient to Him. But if you're here, you don't know Christ, man, you need Him. Today's the day. You need Christ in your life. You need His forgiveness. And it only comes through Him. As we sing, what page, Bill?
81.
Page 81, the church hymnal.